Amen. Great to see you again today as we continue this morning in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. And by the way, I wanted to make sure there was somebody who was scheduled to be dedicated this service, but I think I saw a note that maybe they weren't going to make it, but the certificate's up here, so I'm not missing you, right? Have your child cry. And okay. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's a really interesting, pivotal chapter in the story of Saul and ultimately now the introduction of David into the story. In general, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is about Saul because he was king in 1 Samuel, and then David becomes king in 2 Samuel, and the rest of that book is about him. But David comes into the story here in chapter 16. He's a young kid, preteen, early teens at the latest. And we see him introduced, and there's a real contrast between this guy Saul, who God had chosen to be the first king, and this kid David, who would become the next king. And chapter 16, you'll see it's transitional. There's a lot that we can learn from it. It's really, for me, a fascinating chapter. Now, remember, I don't adhere to the idea that Saul was bad and David was good. I'm very sympathetic to Saul, and I want to remind you, God chose him. And when it started out, he was humble. But stuff happens. Things deteriorate, and we have seen a trend of him moving downward from being presumptuous, doing a sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. Then in the last chapter, not going all out. But I want to remind you, he was like begging for forgiveness. He said that he was sorry. There's a lot in Saul that if you dismiss Saul, you might be dismissing yourself as well. And so let's keep that in mind as we read this story. So chapter 16 starts out with Samuel, who, let me remind you, from the beginning of this book, Samuel was the guy who, as a little kid, got sent to the tabernacle, to the Lord's house, and he was serving under Eli. Eli wasn't the greatest example. Eli's sons, who would be like, sort of adopted brothers, older brothers to Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, they were real dirtbags as priests. So he goes through that. God goes, it's time to have a king. And so here's Saul. He's tall, good-looking, humble. So it's going well. But now poor Samuel watches this deterioration. And there's nothing more painful than to watch someone sliding downhill. I'm sure you've done that in your life where you see somebody and you're like, whoa, what's happening? So that's where he is. Samuel, make no mistake about it, he loves Saul. God did too, by the way. But he's in this state of, ugh. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul? God had told him on a couple occasions, he's not going to last as king. Now, he would still last another 20, 25 years, but his children wouldn't carry on the tradition. So, and be able to be king. So Samuel's really bummed about it. He really likes Saul, even though he had to chew him out a bunch of times. Somebody who chews someone out sometimes actually loves them more than someone who just avoids them. How long are you going to mourn for Saul? I've rejected him from reigning over Israel. Get over it. Accept it. This is the trend. This is what's happening. So he says, time to fill your horn with oil, get your bottle of oil, and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So he's like, it's time for you to get over it, and I want you to see, I already have the next king picked out. You're not going to make him king right now, but he is warming up in my bullpen, and I want you to see it. So he's, go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, if you remember the story of Ruth. And so he wasn't a wealthy man. You can tell Bethlehem was kind of a poor, dumpy place, just like it still was when Jesus himself was born there as well. So he says, go anoint him. Now, Samuel's response is really kind of strange. He goes in verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. What happens when you have been telling him the truth all along? You've told him God's rejected him. You have always put him in his place. You haven't pulled any punches. You are the fearless prophet who just hacked up King Agag right in front of him to make a point. You're afraid? What? You are messed up. And yeah, he probably was. Because when somebody's grieving, it just weakens them sometimes. It's like he was just exhausted. And so now here he is. He's even afraid to do something that God tells him to do. And God's sympathetic to it. God goes, look, you don't have to tell them that you're picking the next king. Just go there and do a sacrifice. It's a good lesson that we should always tell the truth, but you don't have to tell the whole truth to everyone. You tell people what they need to know, and probably in this story, Samuel's the only one who really understood that he is anointing the next king of Israel, as we will see. But God goes, don't worry, just say, hey, we're going to have a party, we're going to have a sacrifice. Now, in those days, there were several different kinds of sacrifices. The sin offering was where you came, gave an animal, and it would be completely barbecued and cooked and offered to the Lord. But there were other, like peace offerings, consecration offerings, and others that you would celebrate together. Like you would cook the meat, but then the people who were there would have kind of a potluck with it, and it's like you shared it together. So it was probably one of those kinds of things. So he comes to Bethlehem and looking for Jesse. And notice in verse 4, it's kind of funny, he shows up there and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Why are they so afraid of Samuel? Well, they probably heard what he just did to Agag. And they're like, you're coming to Bethlehem to chop anybody up? Is this, what have we done? Why are we in trouble? I remember when I was working in school as a principal and superintendent, if people thought they had to go to my office, that was like, and people who remember me in that role years later, when they come to my office at the church to talk to me, they're like nervous because like, oh no, am I in trouble? And so that's kind of their attitude that they had here. And so he invited Jesse and his sons to come for this sacrifice, and he consecrated them and blessed them. And when they came, he saw the oldest son, Eliab, in verse 6, and he goes, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy's beautiful. He's a big, strong stud. Yes, this is the kind of guy who will make a great king. Okay, God, you want me to anoint him? God goes, no, it's not him. Well, how about the next son? And he goes down through all the sons, and, you know, well, but first of all, in verse 7, it says, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, for the Lord does not see as man sees. God doesn't look at people the way you look at people, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He isn't saying that we shouldn't look at the outward appearance. Of course we look at the outward appearance. That's what we see. And eventually, as it describes David, it describes what he looked like on the outside. But what he's saying is, I see something deeper than just what's on the surface. I see more than that. And so he's like, okay, so they go through all the guys, none of them make the cut. And Samuel said down in verse 11, this is all the sons that you have? And he's like, well, there's one, the youngest. There he is keeping the sheep. It's like, we got a young one. He doesn't even really have a name. It's not worth introducing him to you. He wasn't invited to this barbecue. He wasn't invited to come and share. He's busy doing the job that servants normally do. He's the runt of the litter. you don't want him. And he's like, bring him here. And so he brought him in verse 12. It describes, interestingly, David outwardly. Now, he was ruddy. So light skin, red hair. He had bright eyes. There was something about his eyes that showed, wow, here's somebody who's really alive. And he was good looking. So it's not like he was ugly, but he was young and he was the redheaded kid. And a lot of times they get pushed off to the side. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is real typical of God's vision sometimes. And it's something that I want to remind you of and me of, that when we judge people, let's not judge them too quickly by what you see on the surface. You need to see someone and look beneath the surface before you are ever seeing them in any way the way that God does, because he does not marginalize people. And in fact, what he saw here, some of these outward characteristics that showed inward traits, that he's like, that's exactly the kind of guy I need. He doesn't hold it against him that he's good looking, but you know, in a red-haired people typically get pushed aside. If you have red hair, you know. If you watched, you know, Anne of Green Gables, where Anne Shirley just hates her red hair. Well, only about 2% of the people in the world have red hair, and so they typically get marginalized. And let's face it, you know and I know some pretty crazy people that have red hair. So a lot of times they just get that label, like, oh, crazy redhead. But you know what? Red-haired people are some of the most passionate and creative and inventive, and they will go to the mat for you. They will have your back. Red-haired people, if you have any of them in your family, you know this. Man, they do not give up fighting. They will battle you to the end. Now, if you look at history, considering 2% of the people have red hair, there are so many people who changed the world who had red hair. People like George Washington, for instance. Our first president was a redhead. People like Winston Churchill, who was so important to Europe, was a red-haired guy. Artists like Vincent van Gogh, Florence Nightingale, who created our whole modern nursing system, basically, was a redhead. Dale Earnhardt Jr., the greatest NASCAR driver that there is, Conan O'Brien, in fact, almost every great actress that there's ever been was a redhead. Galileo was a redhead. So God looks at him and he goes, I know you think they're kind of crazy, but I see something in them that, man, you have a redhead who has your back, that's huge. They're going to drive you nuts sometimes, but oh my, you want somebody with passion. And then the same thing as it described his eyes, you know, that were like his eyes were said to be alive. They're bright eyes. If you look at somebody and really look in their eyes, some people just look like there's nobody home. And some people, their eyes are ready to go. They're, you know, and so he's saying, God looks at him and he goes, I see that twinkle, that energy, that passion in his eyes, and that tells me something that's down beneath the surface. And sure, he's good looking. All his brothers were good looking, though. There's something more that I see in this one. And so, you know, God teaches him this lesson, kind of. He's been just out tending sheep. God sees him. And so in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And again, this they didn't go, what? He's going to be king? In fact, he probably had no concept that he was what this meant. It's like, wow, anointing was a nice thing that you would do to put a special blessing on somebody, and that's all it would mean. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that David was 10 years old when this happened. Some people estimate he was more like 15, but you get the idea. He's a kid, and he's anointed. But look at this. In the middle of his brothers, he was anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel got up and went to Ramah. So spiritually, something happened whereby the Holy Spirit of God, when he was anointed, he would be with him from that day forward in whatever he was doing, whether he was tending sheep, playing music, writing songs, doing, you know, whatever he did, man, the Holy Spirit was there. Now, you remember when Saul was anointed, the Holy Spirit came on him. But he kind of come and go. And now the saddest thing in this chapter, probably in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. His interaction with God at this point was like, that's it. There's this transition that is happening that, again, would take over 20 years for it to actually happen. But as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, Saul doesn't want me, and David does. And so I am going to focus my attention preparing and empowering him for the task that I have for him. But it's not just that the Holy Spirit left from Saul. The Hebrew word there for departed, it literally means it was turned off. It's like somebody flipped a switch, and now he can't hear. He can't hear from God. He doesn't really have the opportunity to really care, relate to him. Something now is missing. If you looked at Saul in the eyes, you'd see, you know, something's not home. There's something missing. But a really disturbing thing, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, there are people who read this, and it sounds like God gave a demon to Saul, and you're like, okay, you took the Holy Spirit away, but did you really have to demonize him? Did you really have to make him be possessed? But looking at this, at the text, I don't believe that that's what it's saying. There aren't references like this in the Old Testament to demons possessing anyone. So I think people are making that up from preconceived notions. The word spirit is just the word ruach for wind. And it refers to your soul and spirit. It refers to the environment and the atmosphere around you, the vibes that you give off, those sorts of things. And so that for a distressing, it just means it's damaging. There's damage that's happening within him. And when it says from the Lord several places here, that word from doesn't mean that God made him this way. What that word really is more directional, that now that he rejected the Holy Spirit, now there's this other attitude that comes in that's the opposite of that, that's away from that. So he's drifting from the Lord, and he's moving toward this state that where it says it troubled him. That's the word, the Hebrew word for fear. And it's like he began to have panic attacks. He began to have anxiety. He would become very upset. And there was nothing that could help him. At least that, if you want to believe something else, I have a huge problem, by the way, with God giving somebody a demon. That's one reason I'm like, what? And also the fact that he's calmed by playing some music tells me that this wasn't demonic, because there's nothing in the scriptures that tell you that, oh, if you have demons, you need to play music. So to me, he's a very upset, agitated, stressed out person. And so Saul's servant said, surely a distressing spirit from God or away from God is troubling you. A lot of times when you're getting messed up, other people see it first. He was probably just, at this point, usually when you're feeling anxiety and stress and you know, negative, you think that the world is messed up. You know, there's something wrong with all of them. You get mad at other people when sometimes it takes somebody with some insight to go, you know, actually, there's something going on with you. It's the way you're perceiving this. Most of the time, when you think the world is awful, it's not really about the world. It's always been this way. It's about you and what's going on in your spirit and in your heart. So they pointed it out, and they go, look, we have an idea. Tell your servants to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well, you'll be healthy. So they go, you know what you need is a good instrumentalist. You need somebody, and the word harp, it wasn't a harp like what we have, those big harps. It was really more of a lyre. It was basically a guitar. And it's like, what you need is to listen to some calm guitar music, and you're going to feel better. And so he's like, okay, hire somebody like that. Get me someone like that. Send a man who can play well. He's like, I don't want this to look like, you know, the first round of American Idol. I want people who make the finals, okay? So they go, well, I know a guy in verse 18. I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's really good. But he's also a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. A couple things are a little strange about this. All he wanted was a guy to play music. They added all this stuff, but also remember, at this time, he's still a child. He's still working, taking care of sheep. Even after he got anointed, he's back at the sheep. Now, something that you have to understand about Hebrew literature is that the Hebrews aren't as concerned with chronology. Like, we're influenced by Western culture. Greeks and Romans were big on, you know, chronos, on how things line up. So they weren't. So it's possible that, for instance, as we're going to see David defeating the giant, at that point when he goes against Goliath, Saul acts like he doesn't know who he is. He's like, whose son is this? So it could be that he's just senile, or it could be that some of these things are encompassing who he became and putting it all together. Don't let that upset you or concern you. Or maybe he was like, yeah, he was taking care of the sheep, but he was killing lions, and, you know, when he was protecting the sheep. And so maybe they had that in mind. But it's interesting that he was good with music, but he was also good with lyrics. And he was handsome. But more than anything, the Lord was with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send your son David. He's with the sheep. And Jesse loaded up a donkey with a bunch of gifts and sent him. And verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. David became Saul's bodyguard. Now, he loved him with pronouns greatly. It's not completely clear whether it's referring to Saul loving David or David loving Saul, but both were probably true. He warmed up to this kid, and the interesting thing, God had anointed David to be king, but you don't learn how to be king while you're tending sheep. But now he gets a job as the bodyguard for the king. So he gets to learn firsthand how government works, he meets everyone. Everybody in there likes him better than they like Saul, which becomes a problem. But he gets this gig, and Saul sent to Jesse and said, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. I want him to live here, which then I'm sure opened the door to David meeting Jonathan and all that. So it was, verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So you have David, you have Saul. David's, the Spirit's on him. Saul, the Spirit's left him. But David's a kid, Saul's the king, and yet you see God bringing the two of them together. And David becomes a blessing to Saul, which then opens the door for him to end up doing what God was preparing him to do, even though he wouldn't become king for another 20 to 25 years. Right now, he's a preteen or teenager, but boy, he went from taking care of sheep to where now he is there in the throne room being prepared to take over this nation and to be the king that God had called him ultimately to be. So it's a cool chapter, and there's a lot in it, even though it's not that long of a chapter, but there's a ton here. A few major things that I want to go back and call your attention to. First of all, I cannot reiterate enough how important it is to understand that God sees things differently than we do. We, by our nature, judge people based on what we see on the surface. God sees the surface, but he also sees how the surface indicates what's going on inside a person. Your life will be spent with people who are completely, you know, just surfacey and fake if you don't learn to look beneath the surface, because some of the people who have the greatest potential, you look at them and what you see on the outside is, this person has issues. This person has problems. You judge people quickly. God has a way of seeing through that. I mean, think about it. Have you ever met people that you thought were jerks, but then you got to know them and you're like, you know, I see some real good qualities in that person. Now, I've met people who initially I thought were jerks and turned out they just were jerks. But but some of the most loyal and people who are the most blessing to me, when I looked at the surface, I thought, no. And there are other people who I thought, boy, they look great on the outside, but oh man, you get to know them and it's different. And so God is the one, and that's why we need him to lead us. He can look at anyone and say, I know who you really are. I know how you became the way that you are. I know what it is that you've suffered in your life that made you who you are. But he looks at you and he goes, I see a twinkle in your eye. I see something bright. I see potential. I see passion. And if we're going to work with him, it would be good for us to try to develop that same ability, that same vision. Ask God to help you not to just judge people prematurely, but to say, I want to get to know this person, figure out who they really are. And somebody who is initially offensive to me may turn out to be one of the greatest people that's ever come into my life. And so to me, that's, man looks on the outward appearance. Yep. God looks on the heart. But then you have God describing David outwardly, but he sees something more. He sees something else. Don't marginalize people based on first impressions. It's often misleading. And some really amazing people just have baggage that makes them come off that way. It's like, yeah, he's got, who is this guy? He's all dirty and he's got sheep poop on his feet. You're like, yeah, let's look past that and see who he really is. So that's the first thing. Along with that, being in a position of a humble task is often great preparation for God doing great things in your life eventually. In this case, he's a shepherd. Of course, Moses was a shepherd until he was 80 years old and then delivered the children of Israel from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. You see, when God describes himself, it's as a shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Shepherding was a cruddy job, but what a great place to start to learn the kind of lessons that you need. But Jesus came to earth, spent the first 30 years of his life working construction, it calls him a carpenter, but most likely in that place, in that culture, he was a stonemason. All the buildings that we see around Bethlehem and everything are stacked stone. So he's doing that for all that time. And he still had plenty of time to save the world in a couple of years. You look at Paul, wrote half the New Testament. Paul was a tent maker. And as if you remember when we went through Acts, like Paul was in Athens and he was in the marketplace. He was making and selling tents. And in the process of that, he struck up a conversation with some Stoic philosophers. The Stoic philosophers were the most brilliant people in the world at that time, and his conversation with them led to him going from his tent shop to the Parthenon so that he was able to give a speech, a sermon, in front of the smartest people in the world. So God does that. So don't despise, like, oh, I feel like I'm not doing anything. Doing something that's menial, doing something that feels meaningless, that teaches you to be a servant, to be okay with that, is some of the greatest preparation for God to ever use you. And so that's something that I see from this thing too. But also a warning, there are times when you might feel close to God, but then you're like over it. You're just like, I just want to live my life. I feel the way this manifests a lot of times is, I am so sick of Christians, I just want to be a normal person for a change. But from this story, I want to caution you that moving away from being in the place where the Holy Spirit really works in your life, telling the Holy Spirit, can you just take a back seat for a while? I just want to do life. That's kind of where Saul was at. But remember, and sometimes doing the things of God, being with God's people, and being asking the Spirit to lead you, sometimes that's exhausting and frustrating and depressing. But remember this, if you decide to push God aside for a while, it doesn't set you free. It opens the door to other things to come in and control your life. Maybe it would be money or success. Maybe it would be relationships, whatever. But a life that is lived pushing God out of the way, as Saul attempted to do here, is a life that often will end up with the same kind of anxiety, the same kind of paranoia, the same sort of depression that became more and more significantly a part of Saul's life. And he didn't think, I'm going to trade the Holy Spirit for a depressing, miserable existence. It just works that way. You don't know how much God is protecting you from. And so you push him aside, you better expect that other things are going to come in. Now, let me make it really clear. I absolutely believe that when we push the Spirit of God away, that often it will lead to this same anxiety, paranoia, depression. But I don't think that everyone who experiences those symptoms is because the Holy Spirit isn't with them. There are all kinds of biological and psychiatric reasons, chemicals in your body, glandular activity, situations where you're just in a really bad spot right now, why you might feel these symptoms. So don't judge yourself and go, oh boy, I must be a bad Christian because I feel like there's a distressing spirit in my life. Instead, though, it might be the cause. So it's very simple. Go to God and say, I want your Spirit to work in my life. I invite you to do whatever you want in my life, and you are first for me. Then you may feel like immediate relief. Or you may go, I'm still all screwed up. And then you need to look at other causes. It's just putting the cart before the horse. If you're taking medication, I'm certainly not against medication, but I also think a lot of times people can be over-medicated. Make sure that you're right with God first, and then ask him to lead you. And if he wants to use medical help or care or a change of scenery or, you know, repairing a relationship, whatever he wants to do, do it with him on your side. Don't assume there's something wrong with your relationship with God if life is weird, but start there. Eliminate that as a factor, and then you can go ahead and he will help you to try to pursue other ideas. Does that make sense? Now, another thing in this story that I really am fascinated by is the role of music. Music is a crazy, powerful thing. Music can touch us in ways that nothing else does. Now, when we read about the creation of the world, as God talks to Job about it, it's like there was music playing, as God was creating the world. We know that the devil is said to have been one of the greatest angels in heaven because he was a worship leader. And music has always been a big deal to God. The worship of God has always, throughout Scripture, involved music. But now, in this case, it seems to be just instrumental music. We tend to think of Christian music as being like propaganda put to a tune. But the truth is, there's something way more powerful and magical just about music, period. And you know this, how the music that you listened to when you were younger, you know, whatever that was, it gets in there. It really means something. You can be translated back into another time when you just hear that particular music. Music is an incredibly powerful thing that I believe that God has designed us to function in the realm of music. If you just hate music, you're messed up. You'll never really be emotionally healthy until you come to terms with the power that music can have in your life. It soothes the savage beast. It's something that is, well, if you've ever raised kids, you know how almost magically you begin to sing a lullaby to a child, and even though they don't understand the lyrics, they respond to that because we're designed that way. And so I think this story reminds us of, yeah, that's true. That's something that's very important. And it's why there's certain music that just hits you in a certain way. Last night I binge watched on Hulu this thing that Paul McCartney did with the producer Rick Rubin. And he's just talking about all these old songs and all these old groups and everything. And it just translated me back. I'm not a huge McCartney fan. I was never like the hugest Beatle fan necessarily, but I'm listening to it and I'm like, wow. You know, it's true. It touches me in some places that don't get touched without music. And so, you know, this story makes that clear. And I think it's, if you're feeling some stress or if you're going through stuff in your life right now, find music that makes you feel good and just sit there and listen to it. Don't just have it on in the background as you're doing your chores. Actually, put some headphones on if you have them, and just let the music speak to you, because you're designed that way. When we get to heaven, guess what? Music everywhere. God made us for that, and appreciating that and being thankful for it is a really good thing for us to do. The only other thing I want to point out in this story that I think you could easily miss, why did God have David come to play music for Saul? Like I say, I reject the idea that demons are afraid of songs, you know, because I know from personal experience in life, there's certain music that demons love. But in this case, I see God still loves Saul. Saul is distressed and anxious and depressed, and God still is reaching out to him and sending to him this sweet, innocent, godly, filled with the Spirit kid to comfort him. And it worked. And I see the grace of God in this, that he did it. God had already said, yeah, Saul's family isn't going to become the king forever. I have somebody else picked out for that. But he still lets him be king for a long time, and he still cares about him. And it makes me wonder, as I was reflecting on this story, I wonder how it felt to Saul. I wonder if he got nostalgic. Remember back in chapter 10, when Saul was first, the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was when he was with some musicians, and they were playing and prophesying, singing to the Lord. And I wonder if hearing some of this was like, wow, I missed that, and it calmed him down. Sadly, he didn't go, okay, I mean, what could have happened if Saul's heart had been touched so much that he goes, you know what, I think you should be king, and let me train you everything you'll need, and I'm going to build you up and encourage you so that when God says the word, that we can have a transition that doesn't involve a bunch of bloodshed and everything. And I just want to spend my time in the presence of God, worshiping Him. What a difference it would have made. If you're a long ways from God, it's funny how if you go back someplace like a church that you went to as a kid, or a place out in the woods where you remembered just feeling God was so real, or a piece of music that touched you in a way that made a difference, it's God uses those kinds of situations to remind you of what it used to be, to say, are you going to get nostalgic enough to really get back to where you were in fellowship with me? I know you rejected the Spirit, but I haven't changed, and I still love you, and I want to comfort you, because there's so much more that you could experience in life. I read years ago, there was a guy who was an evangelist who had led thousands of people to the Lord, and he worked under the Billy Graham Association. And then he had some things that hurt him in his life, and a divorce and different things, and he ended up rejecting Jesus. And he wrote books about atheism, and he argued about how, you know, he doesn't believe there's a God, and he's sorry he led so many people to Christ because now he doesn't believe. And so Christians really hated the guy. But there was one guy who wanted to talk to him, and he made an appointment, and he went. And this guy was getting older, and he wasn't going to live too much longer. And he went and interviewed him. And towards the end of the interview, he asked him this. He said, do you ever miss Jesus? And the guy just started to cry. And he said, I miss him every day. If you're somebody listening, is like, I miss having him in my life, he's giving you another opportunity. He's comforting you now, not so that you can go, okay, good, I'm good now, I can get back to my meaningless existence. He's drawing you because he loves you. He loved Saul in the same way that Samuel loved Saul. God did too. And he really wanted to meet him and comfort him. God doesn't want to fry you. He wants to be, it's his goodness and kindness that brings us to repentance. He wants to draw us to him. And I pray that for all of us as Christians, we would learn this too, that when we would look at people, we wouldn't judge them. We wouldn't put them into categories. We would look beneath the surface and ask ourselves, in what way can I make somebody's life a little bit more refreshed? In what way can I talk to somebody who's struggling and bring them some peace? I know people who are in the medical profession as physicians, as psychiatrists and psychologists. I see police officers who are able to diffuse situations and calm people down and let them know that they matter. I see people like Paul and Judd who go into the women's prisons, and women who are like rejected by society, and they're just like, no, God's here and he loves you and you can be close to him. Our task in life, to a huge extent, is to be David's to Saul, is to find out, how can we bring that peaceful influence into the lives of people who are hungry for that kind of an influence? And for me, that's probably the thing, besides looking past the surface, it's the heart of God for Saul, and I love that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the insights that we get from just reading these great little stories. Help us to never put stories into categories and use them to dismiss how amazing and loving and caring you are. And to dismiss the idea that there are things we haven't seen yet that we need to see. Lord, if there are people here watching online, listening, who have just, their life is kind of a mess, and they realize it kind of started when I just sort of pushed the Holy Spirit away. I still believe in Jesus. I still know him, but I am not letting him run my life anymore. Lord, help them to understand you want to calm them. You want to cradle them. You want to bless them and let them know. It doesn't have to be this way. So, Lord, draw people who need you to yourself. and help each of us to develop your vision, to look beyond the surface and see how can we bring comfort into people who are hurting's lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.